In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul declared to the Corinthian believers the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen by many, many witnesses. Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, was not just seen by one or two or three individuals. No, he was seen by many, many different people. He was even seen by hundreds at a time. Consider the many people who saw the risen Christ as recorded for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we read this in verses 5 through 8. Paul says that the risen Christ was seen of Cephas, or Paul, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. As Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm sure that there would have been many occasions where he would have named names. These are the individuals that saw the risen Christ. There in 1 Corinthians 15, he gave us quite the list of individuals who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Yes, it is important. It's integral to the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. It's important that Jesus was buried. That acted as confirmation that Jesus had died. How integral it is to the gospel that Jesus rose again. But how important are the witnesses that saw the risen Christ with their own eyes? There were hundreds upon hundreds of people in Paul's day that could testify to the fact, I saw with my own eyes Jesus Christ after he had been placed in that tomb. I didn't see him dead in the tomb. I saw him alive, walking and talking. He even sat down and ate with us. That's what some could say. Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a very nice summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he was seen by many witnesses. Now if we would go to the gospels of Matthew and Luke and John, they also provide accounts of the appearances of the risen Christ. The gospel of Luke, now, as we also consider the sequel of the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, both Luke and Acts record the ascension of Jesus Christ and then also the activities of the disciples after Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, as we turn to Mark chapter 16, and many of you, if you've been with us for any length of time, have been walking together with me through the Gospel of Mark. And we've been studying Mark for well over a year, perhaps a year and a half now. But as we come to Mark chapter 16, the end of the Gospel of Mark, there's an account of the women's discovery of the empty tomb. We have an account of the angel's message to the women about the risen Christ and how the Lord Jesus would meet with the disciples there in Galilee. And we read verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16, and that's what we read of, the empty tomb, the angel's message to the women. Now, in verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16, we read a summary account of important events that happened after Jesus' resurrection. There were three appearances that we read of in Mark chapter 16, three appearances of the risen Christ to his followers. We also find in Mark chapter 16 the words of Jesus to his disciples. And then we read about the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. And then we also read of the subsequent preaching of the church. Now, last week I gave an extended message relating to the last verses of Mark chapter 16. I didn't actually preach through Mark 16, but I helped, at least I tried to help you understand some of the issues that play a part in our understanding of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And let me just briefly summarize what I shared for well over an hour last week. Last week, I tried to help us understand how our Bibles came to us. How did our Bibles come to us? And the original scriptures, the Word of God as it was given to men like Paul or Peter or Jeremiah or Isaiah, the original scriptures as they were written down by hand on parchment or whatever the writing media, whatever it was written on, those original scriptures, as they were given, were inspired of God. They were God-breathed. They were given to men exactly as God intended them to be communicated. But those original scriptures, they weren't photocopied because there were no photocopiers in those days. If there were to be copies made of those scriptures, they had to be made by hand. And there were copies that were made by hand, and there were many, many copies made, and copies of copies, and then copies of copies of copies. And eventually, as time progressed, there could be copies of the scripture through the printing press. And we came to realize that, as we talked about how our Bibles came to us today, the original manuscripts of the Bible, the original manuscripts of those Bible books, they were inspired of God just as He intended them to be written. But the copies of scriptures and the translations of those copies of scriptures, those were not inspired of God. As the scriptures were copied, it's bound to happen that errors or mistakes, copying mistakes, would enter into the text. There were other human errors that entered into the text. And sometimes there were letters that were dropped off of words, or maybe a letter was added to a word. Other times a word was duplicated in the text of Scripture as it was copied. Maybe a word was left out of the text. At other times there were longer sections of Scripture that were either left out or added to the Scriptures. And as we compare thousands and thousands of the copies of Scripture, we're able to discern differences in the copies of Scripture. Now, personally, I would much rather prefer if God would have given us His Word, and as we had the copies made, I would have preferred that there would have been no mistakes that entered those texts. That would be my preference, and I'm sure that would be your preference as well, but that is not the case. Mistakes have entered the copies of Scripture. That's something that is a stated fact. But yet, as we consider the copies of Scriptures, the vast majority of the content of the copies of Scripture agree with one another. So we have thousands upon thousands of copies of Scripture, and there's only a relatively small percentage of the content of the copies of Scripture that disagree with one another. And as we compare copies with copies with copies, we're faced with the decision. If there's a difference among the copies, well, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, which reading is the original if there's a discrepancy among the copies? And sometimes we're able to make a decision with a lot of certainty, but other times it's much more difficult to make a decision. Sometimes we have to admit we really aren't sure whether this reading or that reading is the correct reading. If there's a difference in the copies of Scriptures, we don't know for sure which one was the original. Now, having said this, and keeping in mind, I spoke about this whole topic for well over an hour last week, so I'm just briefly summarizing what I talked about last week. Having said this, we should not doubt the truthfulness or the reliability of the Bible that we hold in our hands. We should not doubt it. This is the Word of God that God has given to us. God has revealed His truth to us in the Bible. And yes, there are certain portions that we're unsure of the original text. But even in portions where there's uncertainty, let me tell you, there's no major doctrine affected. So we have certainty concerning who God is and what He desires for us as mankind. There's certainty about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. As we think about the copies of Scriptures, yes, there are times when there are differences among the copies and mistakes have entered into the text. Many times we're able to discern what was the original. Other times we're not able to discern. But even in those times where there's questions, there is no major doctrine affected. So what we know of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, what we know of the truth of the Word of God as far as it being inerrant and being inspired of God, these major doctrines, there's no question at all, even though there are discrepancies in the copies of Scripture. As we think about the differences in the copying of the Scriptures, there is one portion of Scripture that reflects a significant difference as we compare copies of Scripture with copies of Scripture. And this major portion of Scripture is found at the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. There are some copies of Scripture that end with Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. There are two men that lived during the 4th century. Their names were Eusebius and Jerome. And these two men that lived in the 4th century, they affirmed that most of their copies of the Gospel of Mark ended with chapter 16 and verse 8. What we would consider chapter 16 and verse 8. Yet today, as we have thousands and thousands of copies, we have many copies of Scripture, of the Gospel of Mark, that end with verse 20. So here we have a dilemma of sorts. Did Mark end his Gospel with verse 8 of chapter 16, or did Mark end his Gospel with verse 20 of chapter 16? So is 16 verse 8 the end of Mark, or is 16 verse 20 the end of the Gospel of Mark? Now, some would propose another solution. Some would say, well, Mark didn't end with verse 8, but neither did he write verses 9 through 20 either. Some would say that Mark wrote another ending to the gospel, an ending that has somehow been lost. Now, there are godly men that would hold that position, godly women that would hold that position, but personally, I do not believe that the ending of the gospel of Mark has been lost. Did Mark end with verse 8 of chapter 16, or did he end with verse 20 of chapter 16? Now, last week I did not give you a definitive answer to that question. Today I'm not going to give you a definitive answer to that question. Let me tell you, though, that as I have studied this out, and I have much more room to study, much more time I'd like to devote to this issue, let me tell you, there are godly men that have spent hours upon hours, even years of their life, studying out this issue. Keep in mind, this is not an issue relating just to the King James versus other translations. This is an issue that the church has been dealing with for centuries. Go all the way back to the 4th century, and you have the men Eusebius and Jerome, they're talking about this issue. So this is an issue that the church has been dealing with for a very, very long time. So as I study this out, keeping in mind I can study this out a whole lot more, but let me tell you, there are good reasons to believe that Mark did end his gospel with Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. Now, what about verses 9 through 20 then? Well, if we believe that Mark did end with verse 8 of chapter 16, then in all likelihood, then there was a good scribe with good intentions that thought, well, you know, surely Mark didn't end with these words. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they to anything to any man, for they were afraid. The scribe, as he read that, is thinking, that's not a good way to end the gospel. And so he added a summary of the appearances of the Lord Jesus and some of the things the believers in the church did, the believers, the disciples, and the words of the risen Christ. So today, we're going to walk through Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. As I do so, as I walk my way through Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, and as you come along with me, keep in mind, Mark may not have written these verses. On the other hand, keep in mind, Mark may have written these verses. Now, keep in mind also, there's only one correct answer to the dilemma here. Either Mark did write verses 9 through 20, or he did not write verses 9 through 20, right? We don't know for sure. I'm not in a position today to tell you whether Mark wrote verses 9 through 20 or whether he did not write verses 9 through 20. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's why I use the word possible. It's possible that he wrote those verses. It's possible that he did not, from my perspective. I can't tell you definitively whether he did or not. God knows. Mark knows. Okay? So whenever I say that it's possible Mark wrote these verses, or it's possible that he may not have written these verses, I'm not saying that, you know, God doesn't know or there's not a correct answer. There is a correct answer, only I don't know the correct answer. I've studied it out. I may have a personal opinion. I'm not going to necessarily share that with you right now. One option is correct. But today I am not in a position to say with 100% certainty what is the correct option. So having said this, let's go to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, it's page 1176. In these verses, we read a summary account of important events after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 14 record three appearances of the risen Christ to his followers. Verses 15 through 18 record the words of the risen Christ to his followers. And verses 19 and 20 record the ascension of the risen Christ and the exaltation of the risen Christ and then the subsequent preaching of the followers of Jesus. So let's first of all consider the three appearances of the risen Christ found in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 14. We read about the first appearance in verse 9. And when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And that word devils is referring to demons. Three times already in the Gospel of Mark, we have read of Mary Magdalene. Chapter 15 and verse 40 of Mark, we realize that Mary, along with two other women, were among those who watched as Jesus was crucified and as he died on the cross for our sins. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 47, Mark tells us that the same Mary was at the side of the tomb and watched where Joseph of Arimathea placed Jesus' body in that tomb. Chapter 16 and verse 1, Mary Magdalene was among three women who brought spices to the tomb. She had the intention of anointing Jesus' body in the tomb. Now Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 is referring to the same Mary. There's the additional note that this is one from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. If we'd go to Luke's gospel, we read that Mary was one of several women who had been delivered from various sicknesses or even demon possession. She was one of many or several women who then later followed Jesus Christ. We read this in Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So here's Jesus. He's preaching the gospel. Verse 2, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. So Mary was among many women who followed Jesus and ministered to him. Mary was one of many who had been delivered from various sicknesses or even demon possession. So think of God's grace and his mercy to Mary Magdalene. Imagine in your minds how she must have felt whenever she was delivered from the demonic possession of seven wicked demons. Now, we don't know for sure what her life was like before Jesus delivered her from her bondage, but we can be sure that it was not a pleasant life. Only God knows the things that she was involved in as a demon-possessed individual. But how her life was changed whenever Jesus set her free. How grateful she must have been whenever Jesus delivered her from that demonic bondage. Now, Jesus showed Mary great compassion, great grace and mercy. Jesus also showed Mary great kindness in allowing her to see him first after he rose from the dead. Think of this. Jesus did not first appear to Peter or James or John after he rose from the dead. Jesus did not first show himself to his own mother. Who did he first show himself to? Mary Magdalene. We could go to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 17, and John describes in more detail the meeting that Mary had with the risen Christ. Now, as we come to verse 18 of the same chapter, we have Mary's message to the disciples about the risen Christ. In Mark, as we come to Mark chapter 16, we have something very similar in verses 10, and then we read verse 11 as well. So we have Mary Magdalene, she saw the risen Christ, and then what did she do? Verse 10, she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So we consider Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Many of the verses that we consider in verses 9 through 20 summarize what we read elsewhere in other Gospels. But there are some elements of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 that are quite unique. And among the unique contributions of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 is this note by Mark that the disciples were mourning and weeping whenever Mary Magdalene came to tell them the good news that Jesus had risen. Now, we don't find anything quite like that in the other Gospels, where the disciples are mourning and weeping. But we do find in John chapter 16, in verses 19 and 20, the words of Jesus' prophecy. And this is what he says. Now, and even before he says this, as by way of introduction, John chapter 16, verse 19. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Jesus says in verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. As Jesus spoke to those words to his disciples while he was still ministering on this earth, as Jesus looked ahead to a future day, was he looking ahead to that very moment when the disciples were gathered together and they were mourning and weeping for Jesus? Because in their minds, they still thought Jesus was dead. Now, indeed, they did mourn and weep, I'm sure, during the days when Jesus was in the grave, when his body was in the grave. But now here is Mary coming to the disciples, bringing them news of Jesus' resurrection, and Mary finds them mourning and weeping. Now, Jesus had prophesied about the day when the disciples would be mourning and weeping. They'd be weeping and lamenting. Jesus also said in that prophecy that the world would be rejoicing. And how many people were there that were rejoicing over Jesus' death? They were thinking, wow, I'm glad that we got rid of that troublemaker, that heretic. There were many that were rejoicing at Jesus' death, but the disciples would lament and weep. But here comes Mary now, and Mary has good news because Jesus is arisen. Mary had seen the Lord Jesus with her own eyes. The message that Mary told the disciples was a wonderful message, a message that should have turned their weeping into joyous laughter. But in Mark, instead of reading about joy, we read that the men who heard Mary's report, the disciples, they were skeptical. They did not believe that Mary had seen the risen Christ. Now, the response of the disciples in this case reminds us of a similar response that we find in Luke 24 and verse 11. The disciples didn't believe the message of the women whenever they came and said that they had seen an angel and an angel had given them a message. We read there in Luke 24 and verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. So Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples. The disciples were mourning and weeping. Mary told them the good news, Jesus has arisen. But yet they did not believe Mary. We have the second appearance of the Lord Jesus recorded in Mark chapter 16. We come to verses 12 and 13. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. If you'd like a more detailed account of what we read here in Mark chapter 16, you should go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 13 and the verses to follow. You're no doubt very familiar with this passage. Two believers, followers of Jesus, were on their way to Emmaus. They were very sad and despondent because their Lord and Savior had just been crucified. Now, on their way to Emmaus, somebody comes alongside of them and joins them in their travels. And the two disciples, the two followers of Jesus, keeping in mind it wasn't one of the 11, two others of Jesus' disciples, but these two shared with Jesus why they were so sad. They had hoped that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the deliverer, the one who would rescue them from the Romans. But this Jesus had been crucified. And as they walked to Emmaus, Jesus talked with them. And Jesus walked with them through the scriptures. Jesus showed them that the Christ had to suffer. Jesus showed them how the Messiah had to suffer and then return to the glory that he shared with his Father in heaven. This one who came alongside the two, this one showed these two how the Old Testament spoke all about Jesus. And whenever they reached their destination, Jesus joined these two disciples for a meal. And it was only when Jesus took the bread and blessed the bread and broke it that the two recognized, this is Jesus. This is the risen Jesus. Now, instead of saying in Emmaus, these two disciples quickly returned to Jerusalem. And in Luke, we read that these two were greeted with news from the 11 and those who were gathered with them. And the disciples told these two that Jesus is arisen. He's appeared to Simon. And then the two told the disciples what they had just experienced. Now, that's what we read in Luke. We don't read anything about that in the Mark passage. What we do read is that they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. So once again, the disciples are not believing the reports of those who saw the risen Christ. Now, at an initial glimpse, we might think that Mark is contradicting what Luke said, but that is not necessarily the case. Because remember, if we go to Luke, Luke also speaks of the disciples' doubts. Luke speaks about the disciples' disbelief whenever they later saw the resurrected Lord face to face. Let's continue on now. In Mark chapter 16, we read in verse 14, the third appearance of the risen Jesus. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So what we read here in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14 may be referring to the same instance that we read about in the Gospel of Luke. So in our current verse here, we read that Jesus appeared to the 11, they were gathered together, and Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. There were so many people that had told the disciples about the risen Christ, but the disciples refused to believe. Now, what we read in the Gospel of Luke isn't exactly the same, but we do read verses like this. Luke chapter 24 and verse 38. Jesus said to the disciples, as he appeared to them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" We read later on in Luke 24, verse 41, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat?" So Luke tells us about how the disciples, whenever they saw the risen Christ, they too were doubting and they disbelieved. They didn't believe because of joy. As we think about the disciples and their unbelief, we think usually of one disciple that did not believe, right? We're very familiar with one of the disciples. What is his name? His name is Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas, don't we? Thomas refused to believe. But as we consider what the other Gospels say and what we consider when we consider what we read in Mark chapter 16, it comes to our attention that Thomas was not the only one who didn't believe. The other disciples, too, struggled with believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. The disciples were skeptical. The disciples were cautious. The disciples were very slow to believe. They heard report after report after report. They even saw the risen Christ with their own eyes, and yet they had difficulty believing. How far from perfect were the disciples? Many times we elevate the disciples on a sort of pedestal and we think, wow, these men were super spiritual individuals. But in the Gospel of Mark, all throughout the Gospel, we realize the disciples were men just like us. They were human just like us. And they struggled. They struggled in real ways. The disciples were far from perfect in their understanding of Jesus. They didn't always grasp what Jesus was doing. And the disciples failed at times to believe the good news that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Now, Jesus had told them time after time after time, while he was still with them, he told them, "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be suffering at the hands of sinners. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again the third day." Jesus had told the disciples this time after time after time, but yet the disciples still didn't understand. They still didn't believe. And even after report of the risen Christ, the disciples still did not believe. Now, the disciples eventually did believe, and the disciples would preach far and wide the good news that Jesus is risen. But the fact that the disciples believed, that is an act of God's grace. The fact that any of us believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus rose from the dead, the fact that any of us believe this good news, this also is an act of God's grace. Now, our passage continues on, verses 15 through 18. And here we find the words of the risen Christ to his followers. And we read here in verse 15, referring to Jesus, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We're familiar with the words of Matthew, probably much more than these words in Mark. And we call the last verses of Matthew many times the Great Commission. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's what we would consider the Great Commission. But Luke would have something similar, if I remember correctly. Here, Mark has something, although quite abbreviated compared to what we read in Matthew. This shorter commission in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 emphasizes worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Everybody needs to hear the good news of Jesus. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose again. There is salvation in Him. How important is this message? And Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Everybody needs to hear this news. Everybody needs to hear that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and there's salvation in Him. The disciples must share with others what they themselves had seen. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. How important it is that men and women trust in Jesus. How important it is. Jesus is the only way. And as we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, the words that we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 might remind you of another passage in the book of Acts. As Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, we could say a whole lot about Jesus' words in Mark chapter 16:16, just like we could say a whole lot about Peter's words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Both in our Mark passage and in the Acts passage, we have the reference to believing in Jesus and baptism, and then the assurance, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, something along those lines. We ask the question of ourselves, what is the determining factor in one's salvation? Is it faith in Jesus, or is it baptism? Now we read in Mark, we read in Acts, that the one who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now I would submit to you this morning that the determining factor in one's salvation is belief. Now, baptism is important. We must not neglect baptism, but baptism does not save us. Trusting in Jesus is what saves us. Now, why can we have assurance that this line of reasoning is correct? Well, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we find many passages that talk only of believing, and you're saved, and it doesn't say anything about baptism. But what about the Acts passage? What about this passage in Mark? Well, notice what we read in Mark here. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Okay, so perhaps somebody could have a contrary opinion as far as what this means, as far as believing and being baptized and being saved. But what does Jesus say as far as one's condemnation? "But he that believeth not shall be damned," or condemned. What does Jesus talk about here? The lack of belief. He doesn't say whoever does not believe and whoever is not baptized shall be condemned. He just says, whoever does not believe shall be condemned. So belief is the key. Trusting in Jesus is what saves us. Baptism is important, but baptism does not save us. So how wonderful is the truth that whoever believes on Jesus will be saved? But how sobering is the reality that whoever does not believe on Jesus has eternal condemnation? We're very familiar with the Gospel of John. And John says in chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But then do you remember what John says in verse 17 and verse 18? "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not is condemned, but he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Again in John chapter 3 and verse 36, John says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's very clear. Whoever trusts in Jesus has eternal life. Whoever does not trust on Jesus is condemned. But yet they're able to be spared from that condemnation if they trust in Jesus. Moving on to Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaks to the disciples and he talks about signs that would accompany those who believe. So verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, whenever Jesus speaks of a sign, Jesus is talking about something that points away from itself to something greater, something that's far more important and something far more prominent. So there would be signs that the believers would do, and those signs would be great signs, but those signs point to something, or rather someone, even greater than themselves. These signs that the apostles and other believers would do would point away from the sign itself, it would point away from the disciples, and it would point to Jesus and the good news of eternal life in Him. These signs would be done to authenticate the message that the early believers proclaimed. They would give testimony that God is at work in the life of the believer, the one who performed the sign. So what are the signs that we read about in these verses? First of all, we read about the casting out of demons in Jesus' name. Think about the time, even while Jesus was with the disciples, we could go to the Gospel of Mark earlier on, and how we have Jesus instructing his disciples and telling them to go out two by two, and Jesus sent them out and gave them power over unclean spirits. The disciples went out, they preached a message of repentance, and along with that message, they cast out demons, and they healed many who were sick. So it's a little surprise if Jesus gave the disciples authority while Jesus was still with them to cast out demons and heal the sick. It's a little surprise that after Jesus leaves and goes to heaven, he would give the believers authority to do great signs like casting out demons and healing the sick. So all throughout the pages, especially of the book of Acts, we read about how believers, and especially as we think about the apostles, how they were used of God to cast out demons in Jesus' name. We find one example among many in Acts in chapter 16 and verse 18. We have the apostle Paul in the city of Philippi. He's sharing the gospel. Yet there's a certain girl that was possessed by a demon, and this girl came and followed Paul and his co-workers. And this demon-possessed girl cried out concerning Paul and his co-workers, "These are servants of the Most High God. These ones show us the way of salvation." And then what do we read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 18? This demon-possessed girl did this many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out the same hour. Many other times, we have a record of God empowering believers in the early church, God giving them authority to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Also, we read about another sign, the sign of tongues. And there's a lot we could say about the gift of tongues. But on the day of Pentecost, we read this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I believe the reference to tongues is to other languages that the apostles, the believers, had not learned. Later on in the book of Acts, we have Peter proclaiming the good news to a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius and those gathered with him believed the gospel. They were gloriously saved. And God gave an outward sign that they had indeed trusted in Christ. And what was that sign? They spoke with other tongues or languages. We read that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46. Again, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, we read about Paul laying his hands on certain ones who had trusted in Jesus. And then what happened? They spoke in tongues. Now, Jesus, in our Mark passage here, talks about signs. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Now, we're reminded, reading about believers taking up serpents, we're reminded of the Apostle Paul. Remember on his way to Rome as a prisoner, there's a great storm, and they were shipwrecked on a certain island named Melita. And Paul and those gathered with him were around a fire to keep warm. It was a rather chilly night. And Paul was out gathering sticks. He was being helpful. And he threw those sticks on the fire, and what happened? There was a poisonous viper that latched hold of him. And it's in this context that we read in Acts chapter 28 in verses 3 and following. Yes, Paul had gathered this bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. There came out a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he took off the beast, and he shook off the beast into the fire, and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now Paul was not a god, was he? Paul was a servant of the Most High God, though. And God was showing through this incredible experience, through this miracle, that Paul was his chosen one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And if not in that specificity, at least we're able to say that God did this great thing and it allowed Paul opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with those around him. Paul should have died from that snake bite, but he did not die. That's an incredible miracle of God. And I'm sure Paul used this opportunity to tell many people about Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen again. Now we also read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 18, where there's another sign that would follow those who believe. If they would drink any deadly thing, it would not hurt them. So talking about poison here, being drunk by the believers and them living and not dying. Now, we don't have a record of anything like this in the book of Acts. Now, that does not mean that God could not do such a thing. Indeed, God is more than able to work in such a way that if a believer was forced to drink poison, instead of that believer dying, that believer would live and have opportunity to share the gospel. Keep in mind, I don't believe this is believers willingly and eagerly drinking poison. I don't believe that that's what's going on here at all. But this would be a powerful sign if a believer drank poison and then lived. Now, the two signs that we've just considered, being bitten by snakes and drinking poison and yet not suffering any harm, these two signs would remind us of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples while he was still on this earth, ministering with his disciples. Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says this to the disciples, "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So as we consider these powerful signs that are talked about in Mark chapter 16, remember that these powerful signs done by the disciples and other believers, these were not signs done to bring attention to themselves. These were not signs just done because. No, these are signs to direct people's attention to Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of people, for the sins of the world, who was buried, who rose again, who was seen by many witnesses. These signs were performed to really authenticate the gospel and to show that God is at work in believers. In our Mark passage, we also read about believers laying hands on the sick, and these sick ones recovering from their sickness. Going back to the passage in Acts, after Paul was bitten by that poisonous viper and then lived to tell the story, later on, shortly after, Paul was introduced to a man named Publius. And the father of Publius was sick with a fever and a bloody flux. And Paul went in and prayed and laid his hands on him, and what happened? He was healed. We read about that in Acts chapter 28, verse 8. And then verse 9, "And when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed." So that the believers in the church did miraculous signs is without question. These signs were manifestations that God was at work in the lives of the believers. God was really authenticating the message that they were proclaiming. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the only way of salvation. How true are the words of Jesus that he spoke in John 14 and verse 12. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So as we consider what the early believers were enabled to do, these miraculous signs, it seems like the words of our Lord Jesus were fulfilled. Greater works than these shall he do. Now, we could say a whole lot more about these signs performed by the early church. We could go to other passages in the Bible to explain about the purpose of these signs and miracles. But I believe today that these early church believers were given the authority to do these signs by God himself. And these signs confirmed the message that they preached. Now, as time went on and the church was established, I believe that the need for these miraculous signs was no longer. I believe that these signs are no longer being performed today by people in the church. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said about that, but I will leave it at that for this morning. Now, after all these things that our Lord said, we come to verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. In the book of Acts, we understand that the risen Christ showed himself to the disciples, and he showed himself to the disciples for a period of 40 days. And after that time, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, in Luke's gospel, we read of Jesus' ascension, Luke chapter 24 and verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, when Jesus went up into heaven, where did he sit? He sat at the right hand of God. He took a place of great power and authority. Now, David long ago spoke about this when he said in Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The exalted Christ sent the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit who enabled the believers to preach the gospel, to do great signs. Peter spoke about the exaltation of Christ and what he did, even as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We read this in Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and following. Peter says, concerning Jesus, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Jesus is risen. Jesus has ascended. Jesus is now at the right hand of God. He is exalted. His church is still on this earth. And we today can say, we as his church are doing God's work. Now the last verse of our passage in Mark, verse 20, says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The disciples, as they were filled with the Spirit, did exactly as the Lord commanded. Now, it may have taken a little while for them to go worldwide in its proclamation of the gospel, but the disciples did go and they preached the gospel far and wide. The Lord did work through the disciples powerfully. The word of the gospel was confirmed by mighty signs. You read through the book of Acts, and you see how all of these things came to pass. There were men like Peter and Philip and Stephen and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and many others that were used of God to preach the gospel. Many were saved as they accepted the truth of the gospel. Now today we rejoice in the truth of what we have just considered. Yes, there may be doubts about who wrote verses 9 through 20 of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16. There may be doubts about that. But let there be no doubt in our minds this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the command that he gave to his disciples as far as preaching the gospel. Let there be no doubt in our minds that God confirmed his words through the early believers of the church as they did powerful signs. There is no doubt that the church spread the word far and wide. So today, we must heed the words of our Lord Jesus. We today need to go far and wide and share the gospel. Now, God has not called all of us to go to the remote parts of Australia or Siberia. But yet we need to do our duty and we need to perform our great privilege. What an honor it is for us to go and share with our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members and others too who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Jesus was seen by many witnesses. In this Jesus there is salvation. Jesus is the only way. That is what the early church proclaimed. This is what we today must proclaim. There is no doubt about the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. He was seen by many witnesses. Whoever believes on him will be saved. Let's share this wonderful news today and in the days to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is the Son of God. He showed your power and your authority while he was here on this earth. We thank you that Jesus did die for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. He was seen by many witnesses. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. He is in heaven today. He is sitting at your right hand. Today we rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. Help us today and tomorrow and the day after that. Help us be faithfully proclaiming the good news of Jesus. What a privilege and a blessing it has been to consider the words of the Gospel of Mark. We thank you that Jesus is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He showed you to this world. He died for us. He rose again. What a wonderful message it is that Jesus is the Savior. How precious is the gospel. Help us to cherish the gospel. Help us to share it far and wide. We thank you for Jesus crucified and risen again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.